deficiencies of the Manhattan Declaration. I do have just the speaker notes. They're not really publication grade, but they are the notes that I'm going to be looking at, and I thought they would be useful for you to have something in your hand to take home. If you want an electronic copy of any of this, send me an email. I'll give you a card if you want, but we're www.newbostonbaptist.com. I don't know if you can remember that, but I'll be happy to send you the electronic file. I do have these hard copies. Does anybody, any family unit not have a set of notes here this afternoon? Okay, looks like we got everybody covered. Those back row backsliders back there, Dave and Tony, if they want to move forward any time, it's going to be tough keeping them awake way back there on the Manhattan Declaration. But we're going to ask God to bless our time together. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like to begin our time together by reading verses 1 through 5 and then verses 12 through 15. And then we'll have a word of prayer. Apostle Paul is writing and he says to these dear Christian people, his children in the Lord, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles," Paul says. And then skip down to verse 12. He writes, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." And let's ask God's blessing on our time together here. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word and for the guidance that we receive from it, for it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, as we've heard much this week that is important and valuable from your word about standing true in difficult times and changing times, Lord, we thank you that the word of God does not change, and that many of the things that we faced today were faced by churches like the Church of Corinth and by the Apostle Paul. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to have the heart of this apostle as he deals with these kinds of things. Lord, as he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it was not an enjoyable experience for him. It was certainly not an academic exercise. He felt deeply about the dangers that your people face, and he was jealous for them. And we pray, Father, that as we study this topic, the Manhattan Declaration, you would impart to us with the power of your Spirit that sense of jealousy for your people, and give us a passion for things that we ought to care deeply about. We pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom as well. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that where we lack wisdom, we can ask of God, and you give liberally and upbraid not. So help us, Lord. Guide our thoughts. Guide our words. Help us to be fair. Help us to be biblical. And help us to care deeply. We ask the blessing of your Spirit upon our time in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. When Brother Bob Payne called and said that we needed a substitute for this workshop, I immediately thought of the of this title, Deficiencies of the Manhattan Declaration. Maybe you wouldn't have thought of that right away. I thought of it quickly because I had the privilege of being at an ACCC meeting in March of this past year. And one of the men in the ACCC, Brother David Mook, a fundamental Presbyterian brother of ours, put together a well-written resolution on the Manhattan Declaration. And to be honest, that was the first time I heard of it. I tried to fake it a little bit at the meeting, like I knew what everybody was talking about, but I didn't really know a whole lot about it. And then I was asked to, this fall there's going to be an ACC conference panel on the Manhattan Declaration. And I was asked to serve on that panel, and I thought, well, I better learn something about it before I get on the panel. And I'm a big believer in killing two birds with one stone. And so I thought this would be a good topic for us here today. But since that phone call, I've wondered whether the title Deficiencies of the Manhattan Declaration is strong enough. Perhaps dangers would be a better word. You know, sometimes, of course, deficiencies are dangers. I had joy of this past week, before this week, of spending some time with my mom and dad in the South Carolina area. And we've been driving around in our Toyota Sienna. I think it's a 2005 or so vehicle. And I needed the oil change. So I took it to my dad's mechanic and thought I would spend $30 at the mechanic's and get my oil changed. Well, it was a Firestone operation, and so they put the car up on the lift, and they found some wear and tear on my front tires. And so they brought me out to the car, and they said, look up at the tires, and said, you need some new tires, and you need an alignment job. And so he gave me the price on that, and it was $30 times 10. $300 or something dollars, and I wasn't expecting to spend that going in. You know, vehicle safety depends largely upon telling the difference between a deficiency and a danger. And I came to the conclusion that that wheel wear was a deficiency, but not a $300 worth danger. And I'm still driving on those tires, praying as I go. And we need to get that fixed when we get home. You know, there's an important sense in which what I'm calling the deficiencies of the Manhattan Declaration are actually dangers for God's people. You know, the passage we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think, deals very directly with the issue at hand. And Paul, in his dealing with this issue, is anything but academic, right? He's feeling very deeply about this. It's not a matter of dotting I's and crossing T's and having, you know, a seminary workshop. It's a matter about people's spiritual well-being, matters of life and death. The survival of churches is at stake. Paul is jealous for these things, and so he writes a passage of Scripture that we desperately need as we confront things like the Manhattan Declaration in our day. So, there's an important sense in which that this declaration can be described as dangerous, I believe. The declaration involves a dangerous compromise with false teachers that Paul describes as a work of Satan himself. Take a look at verse 14 again. Paul says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an image of light." You know, getting the wrong Jesus, getting together with the wrong spirit, getting together with the wrong gospel is a work of Satan. It's a satanic work. We have a powerful enemy, a destructive enemy, one that we need to know is active in things like compromise of this sort. This is the kind of thing that destroys the faith of God's people. Verse 3 makes that point. Paul says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Things are very, very complicated all of a sudden with the Manhattan Declaration. Paul says we need the simplicity that is in Christ. I appreciated the message of our brother on the first day, Brother Mike, that it's all about light and darkness. This matter of separation is light and darkness, Christ and Belial, the right and wrong, truth and error, one or the other, antithesis, polar opposites, very simple, very absolute. And they begin to really parse some things with efforts like the Manhattan Declaration. God has called us to a simplicity, I believe, that protects people's faith. And so this is an important topic because it's a danger for God's people. There is a sense in which the word, however, deficiencies is used to useful to our assessment of the Manhattan Declaration effort. You know, every true believer recognizes that there is something important and necessary being attempted by this effort called the Manhattan Declaration. You're going to read some things that you like, that you're happier happening, perhaps. You know, I think we can accurately say that this aspect of the Declaration is part of what makes it truly dangerous. You know, if it were all bad, it wouldn't be much of a danger. But there is a lot that is good here. The goals of the Declaration are, in an important sense, admirable, although pursued in a scripturally deficient way. So part of our assessment today, I believe, involves understanding whether these goals are appropriate for God's people, and if they are, how can we do them better? What is the right thing for God's people to do in this regard? So it is my goal to cover three topics today related to the Manhattan Declaration. I want to discuss something of its background, something of its influence, and something of an assessment of its deficiencies and dangers today. All right. So we'll begin here with background. Under background, I want us to begin with three things in this regard. It would be useful to define the Declaration. We need to introduce its authors and briefly discuss some important precedents for this effort. Those precedents provide impetus and justification to those that are the supporters of this effort. All right, so the definition can be summarized basically as a call of Christian conscience. I've given you some material from the website there in your notes. It's described this way on the website. Quote, in 2009, a number of Christian leaders known for their public witness on behalf of justice, human rights, and the common good came together in shaping the historic Manhattan Declaration. It was born out of an urgent concern about growing efforts to marginalize the Christian voice in the public square, to redefine marriage, to move away from the biblical view of the sanctity of life. It was originally signed by about 150 prominent Christian clergy, ministers, ministry leaders, and scholars, and was released at a press conference in Washington, D.C. on November 20th, 2009. The website continues and notes three areas here. It is important to understand that the Manhattan Declaration is a call of Christian conscience. It speaks to the church just as much as it speaks to the larger culture. In fact, it is a clarion call to the church to take a stand on three vital issues: the sanctity of life, the dignity of marriage as the union of one man and one woman, and religious liberty. Every day, new threats emerge to these three core principles of a good and just society. And every day, more and more people respond by adding their names to the Declaration. Each of these signers has committed to speak and act in defense of biblical truths with respect to three issues it addresses. Each agrees that these truths are not open to compromise, and each has become a part of a growing movement of people standing shoulder to shoulder in defense of these vital moral issues. Okay, so we would agree that these are vital moral issues, and there are three of them that the Declaration is focused on: the sanctity of life, the dignity of marriage as the union of one man and one woman, and religious liberty. Let me introduce the authors of the Manhattan Declaration. There are basically three of these. Chuck Colson of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, famous for his prison ministries of the past. Dr. Timothy George, who is currently the Dean and Professor of Divinity at Beeson Divinity School at Samford University, Southern Baptist School in Alabama. and Dr. Robert George. He's a McCormick Professor of Jurisprudence at Princeton University. I've got some links here to some websites and some video that I'd like to play of these men, kind of give you from their perspective what it is that they believe they're doing, just kind of introduce you to them. And the video may not work, so we could abandon this very quickly. When I use a computer in any presentation, half of the time I do so, it hinders the presentation. And I'm determined to not let that happen this time. But it looks like the link is working. Just a warning here. This is the website that is kind of at the center of the Manhattan Declaration. It's where you find the 4,700-word document that describes this declaration in support of those three causes. And here is a video. We'll listen to a couple minutes of Chuck Colson kind of explaining how this all began.
I'm Chuck Colson. One time in a farm.
You need a real good
life, broadband. Counsel to the President of the United States. And then in Watergate, and in prison. And out of prison, God gave me a wonderful ministry to start going back into the prisons. Which
all right. I'll just pause that for a little bit and then let them get back to it. Looks like I got 5 bars on the connection, so
I've been doing for 30 years.
We can get
years.
Through this without the video.
It's wonderful work. It's gratifying to see these lives transformed by the power of Christ. But I realized pretty early on in the prison ministry that we weren't able to solve the problem in the prisons by just going into prisons. I had to find out why was crime rising? Why were prisons filling up? And what I discovered wasn't what the sociologist said, which is that environment and poverty and racism have caused that to happen.
Okay, I think this is going to be more of a distraction.
It was, as two Jewish psychiatrists said in the late 70s.
Let me just repeat that I do have the electronic file available to you, okay? So if you send me an email, I can send you this, and it links to some of these video presentations. But Chuck Colson there just kind of describes how that we're going to get, he had a meeting with Timothy George, some other topic, and they discussed together the need for something like the Barman Declaration, which was a declaration of the German Confessing Church of 1934 against Hitler. And they kind of, it just so happened that Timothy George had in his briefcase 20 copies of the Barman Declaration that he was going to distribute to that meeting that they were at. And they kind of took this as a sign from the Lord that they needed to develop something too. So they came up with the need for the Manhattan Declaration. Again, Dr. Timothy George is from Samford University. He has written a number of books on the history of doctrine and that kind of thing. The video I linked to there is George giving a description of an event that he had arranged with a man named Francis J. Beckwith. Beckwith evidently was once the president of the Evangelical Theological Society and afterwards converted back to Roman Catholicism. And in this video presentation on the website of their school, George is advertising the fact that he's going to have Beckwith in for a dialogue to kind of speak about the commonalities between Roman Catholicism and Southern Baptists. Robert George is a McCormick Professor of Jurisprudence at Princeton University. I think he did most of the writing of the document. He's a lawyer, saved man, and he again speaks of the great opportunity for a movement like this at this time, okay? More importantly, let's look at some precedents for what they're doing here. Two precedents are cited by advocates of the Manhattan Declaration as both impetus and justification for the movement from an evangelical perspective. They see two things in the past that encourage them in this direction. One precedent is historical, the German Confessing Church's Barmen Declaration, as I've mentioned, of 1934. And the other precedent is theological, Francis Schaeffer's doctrine of what he called co-belligerence. I'd like to speak to both of those precedents. Ties between the Barmen Declaration and the Manhattan Declaration are largely symbolical. Other than the fact that both declarations were produced by professing church groups as protests against the action of the state, the documents share little in common. The Barmen Declaration was authored primarily by Karl Barth, who was revered for his effort to resist the Nazis, to the point of becoming the keynote speaker at the opening of the World Council of Churches in 1948. The Barmen Declaration was the Confessing Church's response to Nazism, as I've described already. Now, the tie between Schaeffer's doctrine of co-belligerence and the Manhattan Declaration is more than symbolical. That's more important, really. That doctrine provides the theological justification for evangelical participation in an effort like this. They think that it's okay to be co-belligerents with Roman Catholics and with Greek Orthodox people in this way. Colin Duryea's wrote a biography of Schaeffer called Francis Schaeffer, An Authentic Life. And on page 192 of his book, Duryea's explains what Schaeffer meant by co-belligerence. And the writer says, in the context of siding with Roman Catholics over the abortion issue, Schaeffer commented in an interview with two British journalists. He said, quote, "I have two words which I would recommend to anybody. They are ally and co-belligerent. An ally is a person who is a born-again Christian with whom I can go a long way down the road. Now, I don't say to the very end, because I'm a Presbyterian and I might not be able to form a church with a strong Baptist, but we can go a long way down the road, and that's an ally. A co-belligerent is a person who may not have any sufficient basis for taking the right position, but takes the right position on a single issue. And I can join with him without any danger. And notice this phrase, as long as I realize that he is not an ally, and all we're talking about is a single issue." All right, so in Francis Schaeffer's mind, as he began to work with Roman Catholics, especially after the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision, he felt that he could work with Roman Catholics on a single issue if we called it co-belligerence rather than having an ally. And this theological justification for this kind of thing is an important precedent for the Manhattan Declaration. It's kind of a evangelical Catholics together soft in that sense. And I want to illustrate that with an article that was written by Al Mohler. He's one of those conservative evangelicals that we talked about earlier in the week. This was a 2003 article, July, August, written in the Touchstone Journal, which he entitled Standing Together, Standing Apart, Cultural Co-Belligerence Without Theological Compromise. Is there such a thing is kind of the question on the table. And in this article, Mohler distinguishes between cultural co-belligerence and theological compromise in a negative assessment of the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. Mohler refused to sign that, saw some problems with it. Giving you kind of an extended quotation from Mohler's article there, but if you look at the last paragraph of the page, you kind of understand, you get a sense of where co-belligerence comes in. Those on either side of the Evangelical and Catholics Together project who express surprise at this verdict should take note to distinguish those who reject the statement for both its call for co-belligerence and its theological content beyond a foundation for co-belligerence, and those who reject the statement for the latter while joining in the former, at least in spirit. Okay, so what he's saying is that some people rejected ECT because of its theology, but they kind of liked its act of co-belligerence. he calls it. He says, I'm one of those. Don't put me in with a group that rejected it out of hand, kind of like you and I would, altogether. He's kind of trying to parse this a little bit. So let's go ahead and read on. He says, most of the evangelical critics of ECT support the call for co-belligerence, even as we protest what we believe to be inherently dangerous theological claims within the statement. Okay, now Moeller makes this point from J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. In that book, Machen kind of distinguishes between separation from Roman Catholics and separation from Protestant liberals. And his point is not how good the Roman Catholics are, but how bad the Protestant liberals are. Now, Moeller kind of takes that argument and he says, well, I'm going to use it to kind of speak about how not so bad the Roman Catholics are. He does that here in that article. Machen spoke of the gulf between true believers and Roman Catholics and the abyss between true believers and Protestant liberals. Moeller sees in Machen's words encouragement to join with Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodoxy in the cause of cultural co-belligerence. Al Moeller is a signer of the Manhattan Declaration. He was not a signer of ECT. Now, Moeller states his conclusion this way. He says, with all this in mind and with the cultural challenges now before us, evangelicals, Roman Catholics, and the Orthodox should stand without embarrassment as co-belligerents in the culture war. The last persons on earth to have an honest disagreement may also be the last on earth to recognize transcendent truth and moral principles, even the sanctity of human life itself. End of quote. All right, so he's saying we can't cooperate with them theologically, but we can in terms of cultural co-belligerence. Remember, Schaefer described this as a single-issue alliance. Well, read the last paragraph here. After stating this conclusion, Moeller's three specific targets of non-theological cultural co-belligerence are filled with theological implications. In other words, this cultural co-belligerence is a very theological thing. You can't cooperate in one without cooperating in the other. He mentions three targets of cultural co-belligerence. And he says, number one, at the philosophical level, we've got the transcendent reality of truth. Number two, at the theological level, many theological causes, including the Trinity, the nature of the Bible, and the value of religious tradition. He's saying we can work with Roman Catholics on these things. We can work with Greek Orthodox on these things because they're not theological. They're co-belligerence, cultural. You can see how this is kind of an impossible parsing that he's trying to maintain. In verse three, the third reason there, he says in the cultural arena, the sanctity of human life, objective moral principles, and the institution of marriage, among other things, are things that we can work together with Catholics and Greek Orthodox. Clearly, Schaefer's simple single-issue definition of co-belligerence, I think there were problems with that, has in Moeller become a rationale for broad ecumenical cooperation based on theological commonality, in spite of his claim to the contrary. In spite of his claim to be able to keep those things separate. Okay? So those are the precedents for the Manhattan Declaration. Let's talk a little bit about some of its influence. Oops, I went the wrong way. Primary way that the Manhattan Declaration has sought to influence people and politics is through signers of its declaration on its website. They're at my last look, there were 455,280 people who had signed online the Manhattan Declaration. And to do that, you have to provide your name and your email contact information. So they've kind of got this nice email list all put together now. You also have this option of joining their online community. One web page is entitled List of Religious and Organizational Leaders Signatories and includes well-known names from Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and American New Evangelicalism. There have been some notable new evangelical refusals which demonstrate that the theological rationale for the effort is not free from its critics, even within the fold of new evangelicalism. I've listed some of them here. Alistair Begg is a Cleveland, Ohio pastor. He's got the radio program Truth for Life. Christian apologist James White of Alpha Omega Ministries and R.C. Sproul of Legionnaire Ministries, and the popular radio pastor and pastor out west, John MacArthur. Let me play for you some audio here that hopefully will work a little better than the video did. This is John MacArthur giving an interview on the Manhattan Declaration on a Christian radio program. Okay. That happened before. Let me just, what I did last time was just refresh it. And I cross my fingers, too.
Is the website. I want to deal with the Manhattan Declaration and one person who says, no, I'm not going to sign it. Dr. Michael Easley will join us in just a few minutes, the past president of Moody Bible Institute. He signed the Declaration, but another noted evangelical did not. His name is Dr. John MacArthur, pastor of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, author of a number of books. His latest is The Jesus You Can't Ignore. We've talked about that here in the last couple of months. Dr. MacArthur, we're going to do just 5 minutes here with you. I know your schedule is tight. Thanks for making a little bit of room for us today. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing fine. It's always a pleasure to talk with you, Chris. Thank you.
You make mention of this in your letter, which I may read in its entirety later, but there are an awful lot of evangelicals who signed the Manhattan Declaration. And I know that there are some listeners who are saying, I don't know anything about this. We'll explain. Dr. Dobson, Dr. Al Mohler, Ravi Zacharias, Johnny Erickson Tada, just to name a few. And the intent of the Declaration, as I read it, is to focus those of Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical Protestant, those in those faiths, to stand against abortion, against same-sex marriage, and for religious freedom. Yours was about the only dissenting opinion that I could find, or at least that came to my email. Why did you decide not to sign it?
Well, just to add another one to the mix, Alistair Begg wrote a really, really astute rebuttal and refused to sign it, though he was at the event itself. So I just want to let you know I'm not hanging out there by myself, totally. I refused to sign it on basically one foundational ground. Obviously, I'm against same-sex marriage. I'm against abortion. I'm against any form of immorality and sin in my own life and on a national level, on any level. But I cannot make the gospel a secondary issue. And what grieved me about the document was the continually repeated phrase, we as Christians, we Christians. You know, we have ecclesial differences. That line really threw me for a loss. In the first place, Roman Catholics, in the leadership of the Roman Catholic system, are not Christians by a biblical definition. The Greek Orthodox, metropolitans and other authorities in the Greek Orthodox system, like Roman Catholics, have a works salvation system. They deny the singular authority of Scripture. They pollute the gospel. So these are not Christians. And for me, the profound and most important issue that we have is the preservation and the protection of the pure gospel. That is our mandate. That is our calling. And when you embrace other people and call them your Christian brothers and they are forms of apostate religion, you have just made some other issue more important than the gospel. I think we are obligated to say to these people, and we can love them and must love them, you're not in the kingdom. You're not Christians. You're not saved. You're not a part of the gospel. You're not on your way to heaven. That is what we do as Christians. We take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And look, we all agree on these kind of moral things. That's easy. But I don't see any benefit at all for evangelical Christians to concede to apostates that they are, in fact, Christians. That, I'll give you an interesting illustration. Many conversations I've had with Larry King, and the most interesting thing that Larry King ever said to me was this. He said one day to me, he said, you know, John, I'm okay. I'm okay when it comes to heaven. I'm okay. And I said, why are you saying that, Larry? He said, because, you know, the leading evangelist told me I'm okay. Why would you tell him that? Well, why would you affirm these other people as if they were Christians when they're not? The greater issue at stake here is the gospel. Look.
Okay, so some good points there. I thought it interesting in that interview. I don't think Larry King said John MacArthur, the leading evangelist, told me. I imagine he probably said something like Billy Graham told me. Why Pastor MacArthur felt it necessary to say the leading evangelist told me that I'm going to heaven, I'm not sure, but I, you know, just noted that. But he takes a good stand on this. So, you know, we've got this category and this taxonomy we're trying to create called conservative evangelical, and they're all over the place when it comes to the Manhattan Declaration. Talking about whether or not we ought to call Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox people, those religions, Christian, truly Christian. I think Dr. MacArthur has it correct. I think Dr. Al Mohler has it incorrect. And I think both need to feel a little more passionate about the correctness of this. This is a very serious thing. Paul was not academic in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He was very jealous for these important doctrines. All right. So we continue to talk about the influence of the Manhattan Declaration. I want to note some media coverage that it has had recently. They launched it with a presentation at the National Press Club in November 20, 2009. Since that time, it's been on shows like the Glenn Beck Show. Bill O'Reilly did something on it, and Chuck Colson appeared on the Mike Huckabee Show. Glenn Beck Show hosted Peter Lilback, the president of Westminster Theological Seminary, who signed the document and encouraged everybody that was watching the show to sign the Manhattan Declaration. He also wrote a book, I guess, on Washington that they were advertising. But what you find in the media coverage as you kind of watch it is that there is this awful confusion of important and basic theological terms, including basic terms such as God and Christianity. You know, when the media gets hold of this and tries to describe what's going on among these quote-unquote Christians, things really get muddied. I'm going to try to play an example of that from the Glenn Beck Show, and if the computer rebels again, I'm going to kill it later. Refresh. This goes to YouTube, by the way. If there's some trashy stuff on the side there, forgive me.
Okay, America, we're talking to you tonight about social justice, and I have to tell you that I'm really torn right now. It's why I had about an hour's sleep the other night, because I feel like nobody is exposing any of this stuff, but I also feel like that's not what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be talking to you about just correct principles and getting back into the flow of God. And I don't care what God it is that you worship, what church you go to. We just need to get back into correct principles. Tonight, I'm going to...
Okay, so that's how the show began, that introduced this interview with Falwell and Lilback. That I don't care what God you're talking about. That, you know, we're all Christians. Kind of ecumenism is very much a part of the media coverage. And, you know, I think these guys go on these shows and they try to have a testimony for Christ, but the whole impact of that is very confusing, I believe. All right, so that's some of the influence. Let's go spend the rest of our time assessing what we have here. The Manhattan Declaration. Notice some deficiencies slash dangers of the document. I want us to notice four dangerous deficiencies with the approach taken in the Manhattan Declaration to influence our world for Christ. Number one, the danger of disobedience. Number two, the danger of socializing the gospel. Number three, the danger of a deceptive disguise. And number four, the danger of a lasting legacy. Okay? So first, the Manhattan Declaration is built on a foundation of disobedience. Let's take a look at verses 4 and verse 12 again of our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul here says, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus," in other words, another of a different kind, "whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit," another of a different kind spirit. I think when we read about the spirit in this way in the New Testament, especially in the Corinthian epistles, we're talking about the area of the Spirit's work of revelation, the gifts of the Spirit to reveal truth. Inspiration is certainly one of those. But that work of revelation, another revelation. Then the verse goes on, which ye have not received, or another gospel, we all know what that is, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. These Corinthian believers were bearing up beautifully, tolerating heterodoxy on Christology and revelation and the gospel, soteriology, bearing up beautifully with these things. And we see this characteristic of disobedience in the Manhattan approach. Verse 12 says, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we are." Paul is saying that the people that are troubling you with these false doctrines are trying to look like us. They want you to consider that they're just like we are. And that disguise is at the center of what's going on with the Manhattan Declaration. It's a disobedient thing. Christ is not one mediator among many between God and man, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The gospel of Christ is not salvation through the sacraments of the Roman Church. And neither the Pope nor the Church Fathers are sources of divine revelation. Recognition of false teachers as Christian religious leaders, that is, fulfilling the desire of those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are, in verse 12, is simply disobedience. 2 Corinthians also says in chapter 6, "Come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, I will be a father unto you." That is a direct order, and disobeying that order is a very clear thing. The document is fond of quoting papal and church father authority. Let's take a look at the document itself. I've got three quotations on the screen here. The declaration begins this way. It says, "We as Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical Christians have gathered to make the following declaration." All right, so that term Christian is used for all three categories there. The document is fond of quoting papal and church father authority. There is a quote from the fathers that kind of looks like a quote from Scripture. It was Christians, the document says, who combated the evil of slavery. Papal edicts in the 16th and 17th centuries, notice that is post-Reformation, decried the practice of slavery and first excommunicated anyone involved in the slave trade. All right, we have a problem with calling those popes Christians. Then we've got this line that MacArthur highlighted. "We are Christians who have joined together across historic lines of ecclesial differences to affirm our right and, more importantly, to embrace our obligation to speak and act in defense of these truths." You know, that is kind of what I feel like I'm doing when I go to an ACCC conference a bit. Kind of spanning some ecclesial differences to affirm important truths together with other brethren of different denominational distinctives. I believe those distinctives are important, and I'm happy to have conversations with these men, but I love them in the Lord. And we are aligned in the gospel in that way. That's not what's going on here, though. This is more than ecclesial differences. that we have between Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, and New Evangelicalism. Ecclesial differences is a phrase that ought to be reserved to describe those who have unity on fundamentals of the gospel. The Manhattan Declaration involves joining together across historic lines of soteriological differences. Gospel matters of eternal life and eternal death, and people will go to hell unless they understand that we should not cross these lines, these differences. All right? So, this is an act of disobedience. Second, deficiency, danger of the document and the effort. It complicates the simplicity and corrupts the purity of the gospel of Christ by making it a social gospel or a message about social justice. We begin to talk about social justice in the context of the gospel. Things get very complicated. There's a long puzzle that you kind of have to put together to get from Paul to Martin Luther King Jr. Paul speaks of the simplicity of the gospel, right? The gospel of Christ is pure and simple in verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It is a simple matter of light and darkness. Good and evil, truth and error, the gospel and the other gospel. Don't complicate it beyond that, Paul is saying. The gospel is a spiritual issue, not a political or social issue. It involves certain critical doctrines that must be scripturally understood. We saw those in verse 4. And Satan's work of deception always makes things less pure and less simple, less absolute. Got a lot more parsing to do in this kind of thing. The Manhattan Declaration socializes the gospel by defining it in terms of social justice, not in terms of the saving grace that changes the human heart through the work of Christ's atonement on the cross for our sins, for your sins and my sins. And I've given you an example here. We'll read from the screen. It's a bit shorter. The document says, because the sanctity of human life, the dignity of marriage as a union of husband and wife, and the freedom of conscience and religion are foundational principles of justice and the common good, we are compelled by our Christian faith to speak and act in their defense. It is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness, both in season and out of season. May God help us not to fail in that duty. Well, you've got to change the gospel if you're going to proclaim it in its fullness as the same gospel as Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox, quote-unquote, Christians. In this paragraph, politically advancing social justice and the common good becomes preaching the gospel in its fullness. What is lost is Paul's concern for another gospel, another Christ, and another spirit. And these concerns matter little when the gospel is social justice rather than the cross work of Christ. They've changed the gospel in the document, folks. All right? Third, danger deficiency of the Manhattan Declaration. The third dangerous deficiency of this document is that it disguises this disobedience and this corruption as the gospel of the gospel as a cause of righteousness. There's a disguise here. And Satan is good at disguises. Look at verses 14 and 15 again of the scripture. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. All right. Paul says, watch out for the disguise. You know, few bad causes fail to make the effort of disguising themselves as a good cause. Can you name a bad cause that fails to describe itself as a good cause or try to disguise itself as a good cause? If you can, you're dealing with some, you know, far left people. A brother spoke of a church in the area here where the sign said, we are a liberal church. I guess they're not trying to disguise anything at Wedgwood Baptist Church. Yes, we are a liberal church. In most cases, good causes are used to disguise bad causes. The pastor I had the privilege of growing up under, John Ashbrook, called this the good cause syndrome. I'd like to read a quotation from his book, Axioms of Separation, where he describes the good cause syndrome. He says, quote, "There will always be movements which will want your church to join to support good causes. There will be movements like the American Family Association, which opposes pornography, fights abortion, and takes a stand against television filth. These are good causes with which you probably agree. But the hodgepodge of belief brought it together to fight the good cause will join you with priests and bishops from apostate Methodists to charismatic Catholics. There will be movements like the John Birch Society, which will seek your church to join the fight against communism. That is a good cause, but you will find that such groups want your support without your gospel. There will be political movements to elect a good man. You may work for and vote for that man, but the good man of the world will always betray you. These movements have Christians in them. They will approach you through these Christians. But if the group is not fully Bible-believing, you will be burned." And that's on hitting the nail on the head in regard to this issue here. So must we say that we will never join a political alliance or cause as a Christian? I think the answer to that is no, insofar as God has ordained in this country a representative republic, God has ordained that we are a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. I am an American citizen. And I am not that simply because I chose it. I was born into it. I am that because I was born into it. But I am that because God has ordained a government in this country. And God holds the governments that he ordains accountable and responsible to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the President of Presidents and the Senator of Senators, Jesus Christ. So this is a government of the people, by the people, for the people. I believe we need to understand as Christians that American political change is ordained by God to be done by American citizens, not by American churches. God has not ordained in America a government of the churches, by the churches, and for the churches. He has ordained a government of the citizens, by the citizens, and for the citizens. And so as an American citizen, you and I have an important role to play, important responsibility before our government, but leave your local church out of it. So if you are a Christian who is an American citizen, love your country and get involved in political movements and causes, but leave your local church out of it. You know, I think Philippians 1:27 reminds us of something when it comes to the relative importance of these separate spheres of responsibility that we have. You know, I believe God has ordained three social institutions for our day and age. They involve covenantal relationships, I believe. And we have responsibilities in each of these areas, but they are distinct and separate. The family and the local church and the nation state. But I do believe that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, we've got some important counsel about how to be good citizens. Paul there says, "Only let your conversation," that word conversation is a word related to the Greek word for city, and it means citizenship, basically. "Let your life as a citizen." Paul was a Roman citizen. He used that privilege and took it seriously and was responsible in it. "Only let your life as a citizen be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We ought to use our status as American citizens for the good of the gospel. We don't use the gospel for the good of causes that belong to the politics of American citizens. Let me put it to you this way. I was contacted by a man in town who's a Roman Catholic. And he was organizing a local tea party. And he wanted to know if I could, come to the meetings, be a part of the tea party movement. We want to turn our government back to its constitution. He took me out to lunch. It's a good lunch, local restaurant, expensive lunch. I gave him a gospel tract and witnessed to him. He's a Christian man. He's a Catholic man. Excuse me, I've been reading this stuff too much. He was a Catholic man. His son was a Green Beret who had served nobly in Afghanistan and had actually converted. He's part of a Baptist church down in Florida. Evidently, the Lord has saved this man and had been working in this Catholic man's life through the testimony of his son. And I said he could call me about the tea party, but I gave him a gospel tract and I gave him the gospel. I want him to get saved. He doesn't call me as much as he used to, after that meeting. But I think we can be involved in politics, but in everything that we're involved in, we're there for the gospel, not the other way around. We don't manipulate the gospel to make it serve our life as citizens or things that we'd like to see accomplished as citizens. So that's an important distinction. I'm out of time here. I had one more danger. And that involves the legacy. Manhattan Declaration illustrates the kind of compromise that leaves a devastating legacy, a poor substitute for revival. And you notice verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks of the end of these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15 says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. The end is important. Not just the present, but the end. The legacy of Jehoshaphat, I think, is a great illustration of what happens to the legacy of a man who compromises, who, in the words of Micaiah, helps those who hate the Lord. Read it. 2 Chronicles 21, 1 through 7. The house was slain. Ahab's daughter influenced the whole thing. I want to talk a little bit about Frank Schaeffer. This doctrine of co-belligerence comes from Francis. Frank is Francis's son. He was born in Etlebrie in Switzerland. And I was struck by something I heard from his website about what caused his personal apostasy from the evangelical faith of his father. He had an address that he gave at what's called the Hammer Forum on the topic of church and state, the role of spirituality and politics at UCLA. And it happened to be the same week that the press release came out for the Manhattan Declaration. In that address, Schaeffer is arguing that the spirituality found in politics is a false kind of spirituality. And he speaks as a man who, having been involved in that kind of thing, lost his faith. Let's just read his quote here. It says, he told these folks at UCLA, well, some of those people, that is, those that we were working for against abortion, or working with against abortion, turned out to be the hated and feared Roman Catholics that I had grown up with my whole life thinking were the whore of Babylon. But now apparently they were not so much the whore of Babylon, but just the slightly fallen woman of Babylon, perhaps. And then later they were good people because they agreed with us. And I remember meeting with the Archbishop Fulton Sheen in New York and kneeling with him at a red velvet altar that he kept in a private chamber in his private apartment on Park Avenue. I thought, that's odd. When I was a child, I got in trouble with my parents for imitating Catholics by making the sign of the cross behind my parents' back as Fulton Sheen, as we went into Catholic churches just to annoy them. Now I'm kneeling with Fulton Sheen, and he's promising me support from not only the Roman Catholic Church, but also the Knights of Columbus and a whole cast of characters. And he's telling me that Francis Schaeffer is a respected evangelical leader, that at last you will bring your people into this. That's the testimony of Frank Schaeffer. He's kind of at the center of this kind of thing. You know, Francis Schaeffer is gone now. Roman Catholic Church is still here. Abortion is still here. Sadly, the spectacle of his son's skepticism is with us now. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, speaks of the simplicity of the gospel in his commentary on that passage. He says, "Contrasts frequently bring out the truth vividly. And here the church sets forth the creature confidences of carnal men in contrast with her reliance upon the Prince Emmanuel and the invisible Jehovah. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. Chariots and horses make an imposing show, and with their rattling and dust and fine comparisons make so great a figure that vain man is much taken with them. Yet the discerning eye of faith sees more in an invisible God than in all of these. Alas, how many in our day who profess to be the Lord's are as abjectly dependent upon their fellow men or upon an arm of flesh in some shape or other, as if they had never known the name of Jehovah at all. Jesus, be thou alone our rock and refuge, and never may we mar the simplicity of our faith. We will remember the name of the Lord our God." Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Father, for the wisdom of men who have gone before us and who have taught us that it is wrong to trust in chariots and to trust in horses and to trust in the political muscle of movements that compromise the gospel, like the Manhattan Declaration. And Father, we do pray that you would bring an end to abortion in this land. Lord, you're going to one day. We deserve your judgment. We deserve, Lord, the destruction that we do see happening in various ways around us. Homosexual marriage, Lord, is a disgrace to our land and an affront to our God and a shaking of the fist in your face. And Father, we pray that you'd forgive us as Americans for our sins. Lord, we pray for our freedoms. We pray for our president, that you would help him to have the wisdom that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But Father, we pray more than these things that you would help us to be gospel preachers, that you'd help us to be passionate about another gospel, another Christ, and another spirit, and the damage that they can do to the simple and pure faith of your people. We pray that you'd bless the hearts of these people with these truths tonight, this morning, this afternoon. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace and for your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.